And Father, we once again express to you our love for you because of the great salvation and the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, for us. Lord, we are always amazed and awed that you would set your love upon us, that you would sacrifice your very own, your only begotten Son for sinners like us. And we praise you, Lord, for your mercy towards us. And so, Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel, and we thank you for your truths. And as we open your book now, and give us ears to hear, and give us a heart to listen and to obey and to follow your ways. Lord, may your Spirit be our teacher, guide us into your truths. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated, brothers and sisters. Just FYI, today is Communion Sunday, and we'll be having communion after our message at the end of our service today. And being November 3rd, it's on this Tuesday, is our national elections. I want to just remind you again, just pastorally, that, you know, as some may get all worked up about these elections, but as followers of Jesus Christ, we know that our King sits on his throne. And no matter what happens on Tuesday, whether it's your candidate wins or your proposition passes or whatever it is that you're voting for, and it's important to vote as a citizens of this country, but whatever is the result, we know it is the result of a sovereign Lord, and that what really matters is that our King remains on the throne, no matter who is in the seat of the White House. And the most important election is not what's coming up on Tuesday, but it is the election that took place in eternity past when he set his love upon you and chose you to be found in Christ. And so it is our joy to be about Christ's kingdom, Christ's work, and that's why we open up his book. We're not opening up the U.S. Constitution to study it, but the Word of God. And so if you have your Bibles, please take them and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 through 47 is where we're going to be today. Acts 2, 41 through 47. And hopefully it'll pop up. I can reconnect it if you need to. All right, let's try that. There you go. Something's detected. Anyways, Acts 2, 41 to 47. So we continue our series through the book of Acts, and hopefully you have been following along and being encouraged in our study. I love getting to work through these narratives. They're just stories that God has revealed to us of what he has done in the church and what he continues to do in the life of his church today. And what we find in Acts is that we see how the Holy Spirit, how God builds the church through, Christ builds the church through the Holy Spirit. But when it comes to the topic of growth, church growth, the most important truth of all in knowing how God causes the growth of a church is this, that God is the one who causes growth in the church. All the things that we do, and we will talk about, this is what we need to do today. These are the things, activities we should be about in helping and facilitating the growth of the church. But lesson number one, overarching everything, is that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, is the one that causes the growth of the church. And we see this, of course, in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. When Paul, in writing about the division in the church, he says to them, "What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave an opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." You can't miss that point there. God is the one who causes the growth in the life of the church. And he did it in the church in Corinth, and he did it in the church in Jerusalem, and he does it, he has done it so in the life of the church here in San Francisco. God causes the growth, but God causes the growth through faithful servants, through faithful members of the body of Christ. And so as we come to the text today, we're asking ourselves, what kind of things can you and I do to provide and establish develop the right environment in which the Lord may grow his church? In our passage today, we're going to learn about the activity of the early church, the things they were about on a daily basis that the Lord used to cause its growth. And hopefully, Lord willing, we will glean some of these principles and we will come to convictions about these principles and practices by which the Lord may cause SF Bible to grow as a church for the next 60 years. Just as a bit of review in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, Jesus had promised to send the Holy Spirit to his disciples so that they would then become his witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and all the way to the remotest parts of the earth. In Acts chapter 2, then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did arrive. He came upon those disciples manifesting in supernatural speaking in tongues, and so with that began the church of Christ. Peter's sermon explained that this Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus, who had died on the cross and rose from the dead. And this Jesus was both Lord and Christ, the very one that all the Jewish people had been looking for and all the prophets had pointed to. And the people, and when they realized, the people listening realized that they were the ones who were guilty of crucifying, crying out for the crucifixion of their Messiah and their Lord, they were convicted in their hearts, and they were grieved, and they asked, what shall we do? And Peter told them, repent, believe in the gospel, and be saved. And so today's passage picks up then the people's response. Having presented the gospel to them, proclaimed Jesus' death and resurrection to them, and they were convicted, and he told them then, you need to repent for the forgiveness of your sins. What happens? What takes place? So today's passage picks up the people's subsequent response, their response and subsequent activity of the church. Notice something, though, even as we haven't read the text yet, but notice something at the very first verse of this passage, verse 41, as well as verse 47. In verse 41, you notice it says, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. There were added 3,000 souls. Now, so but then look at verse 47. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. What we see here is that this emphasis in the beginning and the end of the text, from beginning to end, who is the one that's adding? That's, by the way, it's passive tense in verse 41, so implies that someone's adding to their numbers. And of course, we see the answer in verse 47. It's the Lord. The Lord was adding to their numbers those who were being saved. And so that's just reiteration of principle number one. The Lord is the one who causes the growth of the church. God is the one who causes the growth. So, in between, of course, verse 41 and 47, we learn the various activities or marks of the early church, the things that they were doing, the things they were about that facilitated God's growth of the church. What we find interestingly in this text, just from a Greek nerdy kind of standpoint, is we find a lot of imperfect tenses, okay? There's imperfect tense, and not only imperfect tense, but a lot of present tenses. Not many future tense, not many aorist tense or past tense or perfect tense. What we find is imperfect and present tenses. And what that conveys for us, just whether really that matters, is that it emphasizes continuing types of action. These are actions that were not just a one-time thing, a past thing, or a future thing. These were things that were going on continually in the life of the church. These are not one-off activities, but regular, continual, ongoing activities that marked the church. And so with that, I want to give us our five-point outline today. We're going to look at five marks. Okay, so these are ongoing characteristics of the early church, five marks of the early church that the Lord used to grow his church or the church. All right, so five marks that will be all stated as ongoing actions. All right, what's mark number one of the early church? Mark number one of the early church in this text is that they were identifying with Christ and his church. They were identifying with Christ and his church. Look at verse 41 with me. There we read again. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Just in the previous verse, Peter said to them, be saved from this perverse generation. And they were to be saved, and they're going to be saved. They need to repent for the forgiveness of their sins. And Peter's proclamation of the gospel that he had made so clearly before the crowds that had gathered was received. It was accepted by many. And they responded with positive acceptance of the message. Otherwise, we would simply say they believed. They believed his message. Sometimes we say they accepted his message. But what they did when they believed, what were they believing? Well, they believed that repentance for the forgiveness of their sins was possible through faith in the death and resurrection of the Christ, their Jesus of Nazareth. And so, not only did they believe, but in further response, those who believed were then baptized, we see here. As Pastor Roger taught us last week, he quote, baptism doesn't save us, but is a crucial component to repentance because it demonstrates our unity with Christ. Baptism is an outward sign, an outward symbol that shows that we're unified, we're with Christ, we're in Christ, we're identified with Christ. It's a way for believers to publicly confess one's faith in Jesus Christ and say, I'm with Christ, I'm in Christ, I believe in Christ. It is one of our two ordinances, along with communion, that Christ commanded for the church to obey as a visible symbol of our faith. In the New Testament era, baptism often demonstrated the genuineness of one's salvation. It would be a clear testimony that they were followers of the way of Jesus of Nazareth, the one very one that just 50 days ago had been crucified by the religious leaders, by the authorities. And so it was not something that was a safe thing to do. It was putting themselves out there. It's like you going to work and declaring to all your coworkers, "Hey, I'm a Christian." Wow, and I believe the Bible. Whoa, hello. You're one of those guys. that's generally, if you don't get that response, then bless the Lord, you work in a wonderful place. But generally, that's the kind of, you would probably expect that, whoa, you're really one of those? Okay. The fact is, being baptized was often led to persecution, often led to suffering because of one's faith, ostracism by one's community and family. But baptism demonstrated a willingness to confess Jesus publicly. It was an act of faith, act of love, an act of courage to be baptized. I love what Jesus says in Luke 12:8. "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God." As Christians, we're called to be witnesses. We're called to be those who will testify of Christ, will be willing to confess of Jesus Christ. But if we are too afraid, or too embarrassed, or too unwilling to tell others about Christ as God gives us opportunity, then there's a warning that comes with the, in Jesus' words here, that if we don't confess him, then the Son of Man will not confess us. But so, not only if you're, so as a believer in Jesus Christ, one is baptized in identity with Christ. Before you do anything else as a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're not yet baptized, I love that announcement. Thank you, Stan. I invite you, I exhort you in obedience to Christ, be baptized. I know sometimes for us, we have all sorts of excuses, but what kind of excuse will you give to disobey the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you? When you go to heaven, "Oh Lord, I wasn't ready yet. I you know, these things he asks of course, we all fall short, but the fact is, I encourage you. It's the first step towards obedience. Please, if you have not already been baptized, and this is, well, I look around the room, I think many of you probably are baptized. But nevertheless, if you need to be baptized, you haven't yet, go follow the link, go.esababa.org/baptism. Find the questionnaire, fill it out, give it to me. We'll make sure you get baptized on December 1st, all right? That's a lot of application this week. All right, that's easy application. That's application number one. Don't do anything else right now. Just go follow that link right now. No, actually, listen to the rest of God's word. Now, anyways, when I think of those Christians who don't get baptized, and that was me for a couple years of my early life, Christian life too. Basically, what I was being, I was a closet Christian. Until I heard some message saying, "Hey, you got to come out of the closet, Christian. You got to be bold, stand for Christ. You know, you cannot be one who is that so ashamed of Christ. You got to be display who you are." So not only were they identifying Christ, but they also, you notice the church, we often teach here is that they were also identifying with Christ's church. You know, you can't love Christ and not love his church. It's like you love me, but you hate my wife. What? Get out of here. You know, it's like, you don't like my wife? Yeah, you know, I would not like you. But, you know, love Christ, you're going to love his church because his church and the church and Christ are one. They're together. But what we find is that they were identified in church because they were being added. It says, chapter verse 41, they were added about 3,000 souls. That they actually had a particular explicit number of people that were being identified tells us that they had a list. They knew who was getting saved, or at least approximately who were getting saved and baptized. And this list of 3,000 souls, and maybe 3,000 plus 120, because that's how many others there were before Pentecost, that there was probably this was a list, maybe a list of the charter members of the church in Jerusalem. I'm sure it was called Jerusalem Bible Church, all right? It wasn't. And so, since baptism symbolized the inward reality of being a part of Christ's body, the early church considered baptism as the initiatory rite into the visible body, the local church. So oftentimes when people got, and still some churches do it today, we're not there yet, but we may eventually go there, is that when people got baptized publicly as a confession of their faith in Jesus Christ, in a particular local church, then they also became members of that local church at the same time. Now, every local church has a different way of doing membership. Some say they don't do membership. They're not being accurate. They do know membership because they know who is in part of the church and who isn't. They have to know that. They have to know if they don't know that, then they can't, how can they practice, like, for instance, church discipline? You know, if someone sins and they don't repent, then you tell it to the church. Well, who's that? You got to go all around the world to tell the church? No, there's a local church that they know who's in the church and who you need to tell. So this is practical things. Who do you practice the one another's with? It's to be with the church, your local church. And so every church has a formal membership. We have a pretty formal membership process. And so, but it's nevertheless, what it's designed to do is for Christians who want to be a part of this church, express, yes, that they are a believer in Jesus Christ and that you want to be a part of this body. And that's what you're expressing. You're asking, and when you express to be a part of the body, it conveys mutual accountability, mutual service, and just a commitment to this particular church. The church memberships in the church helps a church to maintain of who is in and who is out. Who do we evangelize and who do we encourage and edify? Yeah, that makes a difference. Depends upon whether you're in or out of the church. If you're a Christian and this is the church that you attend, then I encourage you, I invite you to formally join the membership of this church, okay? I love talking to you know, it's a funny thing. If you're relatively new to the church, it's almost no problem for you to join the church. It's very easy. You know, if you're 5 years or less, a lot of you guys will come, you're checking us out and say, oh, I hear there's the fundamentals of church life class, I'm going to go take it. But you know what's hard? And I want to talk to some of you out there, and as brothers and sisters, I say this in love. It's hard for those of us who have been attending for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, or some of us who grew up in the church, right? We all kind of, sometimes it's like, it's the hardest thing to, you're adult now, you're adulting, you're going to college, but then you come back, and then you realize, wow, I've never officially joined the church. We probably, you know, could have helped you when you got baptized to allow you to become a member of the church. But nevertheless, if you have not, I encourage you, brothers and sisters, if you're attending, you're part of this church, come and let us know. Express that identity, your desire to identify with the local church. And we would be so greatly encouraged to have you part. Anyways, that's what the early church was doing. They were identifying with Christ and his church. Secondly, and by the way, I'm going to spend a lot of time in these first two points. Secondly, they were devoting themselves to spiritual activity. Or you could say they were devoting themselves to spiritual disciplines. Verse 42 reads, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This verse could be one whole sermon, right? In fact, I think I've preached it as a whole sermon in different times in the past. But prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, the disciples were gathered together, they were of one mind, and they were continually devoting themselves to just to prayer. They're praying together. But now, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, with the beginning of the church, their activity expands. Their devotion to these activities expands to include other spiritual disciplines. We call them, by the way, spiritual disciplines because if we think of 1 Timothy 4:7 and 8, these that we are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. You know, bodily discipline is of little profit. It's great that you work out, great that you run and exercise, but spiritual discipline, Christ-likeness, is profitable for not only all of this life and all that you will do. And so four activities, four spiritual disciplines are mentioned in this list. Number one is the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. Notice it says the apostles' teaching. You're going to scratch your head. Why does it say apostles' teaching? Why didn't it say Christ's teaching? Why didn't it say the church's teaching? Why does it say the apostles' teaching? Well, we learned the significance because we learned the significance of the apostles back in the end of chapter 1. Well, the apostles were significant because they were Christ's designated, chosen witnesses. They were to be the first, the 12, the original 12, that had seen and heard. They actually were firsthand eyewitnesses of all that Jesus did and all that Jesus taught. And they saw his death and they saw his resurrection. And they could testify because they were firsthand sources, original sources. They could not get any closer to the source unless you were talking to Jesus Christ himself. They were the witnesses. And so they had brought all sorts of authority, and it was confirmed, by the way, by the sign gifts. So these apostles had a specific role in the early church, that they were to teach others what Christ taught them. And they were to teach others to observe what Christ taught them. And so the apostles were the ones who were the source of that early teaching. And eventually, they wrote their words down into what we call scripture, and now we have the completed words of the apostles here in the New Testament today. Now, when the word of God is taught, it's not taught by apostles. There are no more apostles on the earth. There are no more prophets on the earth, but there are pastors and teachers. There are evangelists that are on the earth that speak and proclaim the word of God, but not because God revealed it directly to us, but we read it here and the Spirit of God reveals it to us, and we convey what God has said in his word. So the church devoted themselves to what the apostles taught about Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. And that's what number one in this list is that the church was about the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to it. They recognized that the church has a role in this world. As great as we are to have alternatives to Halloween, the church does not exist to have alternatives to Halloween. Though we do that. The church exists to be a pillar and support of the truth. We are the ones who hold the truth out, for not only to preserve it, to pass it on, so that this gospel may go on beyond our generation to the next generation. We uphold and pass on the truth of God's word. That's what the church was about. Number two, they were about fellowship. Fellowship could be stated as the unique relationship between Christians and God, which involves them sharing together the things that they have in common in Christ. Fellowship then happens not just Friday nights, not just Sunday afternoons. Fellowship happens when any time that believers are together and share what they have in common in Christ, spiritually as well as physically. It can be physical, like meals or money for those in need, which we'll see in a little bit. But primarily, fellowship involves the spiritual blessings. It involves praying for one another, loving one another, serving one another. It means speaking truth to one another, encouraging one another, and all the other one another's in the Bible as a manifestation of fellowship in Christ. Thirdly, there was breaking of bread. And this is, of course, or maybe not of course, but it is a reference to communion or the Lord's Supper, which we'll observe later. Again, like baptism is another one of the ordinances. Emphasize the believer's identification with Christ. Jesus took that Passover on that last Passover night, and he transformed it. From pointing to the Passover lamb, he taught his disciples to look to the Passover lamb himself, Jesus Christ. Every time we take communion, we're reminded of the cost that it required to pay for our sins. And it motivates us. It moves us to love him more in response. And as we're supposed to love that, out of the outflow of love, to follow him more. Because none of us in this room, when we take communion later, None of us, I would imagine none of us, I really hope none of us, will think that, well, praise the Lord, I didn't sin at all this past month since my last communion. But the fact is, we have all sinned daily and often and fallen short in our attitudes and our actions. And communion reminds us of body that, oh, what a great salvation we have, that our Lord would forgive all the sins that we've committed against Him and against others, against my family, my spouse, my kids, my church family this past month. And the Lord forgives it all. And because in Christ. And what an amazing encouragement that the church devoted itself to. And then fourthly, the church devoted itself to prayer, the spiritual discipline of prayer. Literally, it's prayers, so indicating the frequency, variety of the prayers. New Testament commands us at all to pray at all times, to be devoted to prayer. And so as a church, we need to be committed to prayer. I was really encouraged this past Friday night. I was here because my kids were at Kit Kat and I was in my office. And I was like, you know, normally so Join Heirs is usually meets in here, and that's the young adult ministry for those of you that don't know what that is. But it was like, I was like, man, there was activity here. There was, you know, normally I see them because whenever I teach them, they look like they're all like half asleep because they're tired from a long day of work, you know. But on Friday, I was like, man, there's something different going on over here. And I know it's subjective, brothers and sisters, but I just felt like there was like lightning in the place as they were, because you know what they were doing? They were praying. I was like, whoa, there's the gates of heaven are being assailed by the prayers of the saints right now. Heaven and earth are being moved. Satan and his demons are fearful because these saints are bringing the matters of God before the one only one who could do anything about what is taking place in our world. That was so encouraging to me. I was like, oh man, I was blessed by that. I was like, man, praise the Lord for that activity. And of course, Join Heirs is a wonderful fellowship. And but nevertheless, they were devoted to prayer. And that's what the early church would devote, these spiritual disciplines. And our church, in various capacities, devote ourselves to these practices too. And as we do so, there will be the same activities through which the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, or Jesus Christ, grows His church. Now, three more activities, three more marks of the church, early church, to help grow the church. The third one, we'll go through pretty quickly. They were recognizing divine authority. Verse 43, they're recognizing a divine authority. We read this. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Literally, that word is fear. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Everyone here likely refers to not just the church, but everyone in Jerusalem, everyone in the community, in the city, was in awe. I had a sense of awe. I had a sense of fear, reverential fear. They were sensing that something was happening among them, like, man, like Friday night. It was like there was something happening that was divinely sourced. God was doing something here in this church. And it was recognizing that God was doing something because of the, not only the activity, but it was confirmed by and the teaching, but it was confirmed by these signs and wonders that the apostles were doing, were performing. May have included healing and other miracles, would have included prophecy for sure. Would have been included even the bold proclamation of the gospel. All these signs and wonders were confirmation that the apostles were doing, were confirmation that their message was from God, was from Christ. And so there was a sense of divine authority in what was taking place in the church, in the early church. Now, of course, we know what happened. They met, and their the signs and wonders we teach and have ceased, and no longer in existence, because they serve to confirm the authority and authenticity of the apostles. But it served to confirm that their message was from God. By the way, you can tell that it was meant to be just temporary, because only the apostles were the ones performing the signs and wonders. Nobody else was. It wasn't Mary who was performing signs and wonders, or Jesus' brothers who were performing signs and wonders. It was the apostles. And though signs and wonders no longer exist in the church today, The church no less has divine authority. We have divine authority. We have the presence of the power of God in the life of the church. We don't need to see healings or leg lengthening or people being slain in the spirit, as you see when you watch some of those really far out Pentecostal shows, television events, shows on TV. We have the power of God right here. The gospel, we're not ashamed of it. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Have you been saved, brothers and sisters? If you've been saved, you were saved because you heard the gospel. And it powerfully provoked your spirit so that you were convicted of sin and repented of all the things that you loved and turned it to, and gave them up for the love of Christ. That's power. And that's what's transforming you. And yes, we still have a martyrological hangover. We still think we love some things of this world, but you're increasing in your love. You are increasing in your love for the things of God and not the things of this world. You're actually thinking, hey, you know what? This Tuesday's election is important, but it really doesn't matter in the scheme of eternity. Because the kingdom, the election and the kingdom that matters is the one that's already assured in Christ. You start thinking like that. That's power. You're not owned by the election cycles. You're not owned by the media. You have the power of God. And not only that, you have the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within you, right? The power of the Holy Spirit is that which enables us, leads us, and guides us. He convicts us of sin. He convicts us of sin. He empowers us to speak with full conviction. And so now I think I'm left at one power. Oh, man, we have the power of Christ. The power of Christ, where Christ himself is in our weakness, he is sufficient. He gives us grace. So that in the midst of whatever trial and terrible trial, some of you are going through some heavy trials, weighty trials. But the grace of Christ is sufficient in your weakness. That, from the world's standpoint, and from my standpoint, is power. It's a power beyond what the world can offer. The church has divine authority from God's word, the gospel, the Holy Spirit, and Christ himself. We have power. Do we recognize this divine authority, the divine power that is ours in Christ? Fourthly, they were sharing material possessions. Verse 44 to 45. And all those who believed, who had believed, were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all and as anyone might have need. The early church was composed of those who had basically, notice, they were composed of those who had believed. That's why Christians are called believers, by the way. These believers, though, who had believed in Christ, had a mutual care for one another. They cared for one another's needs. Some see here, this is an argument for communism, that is not the case here. Excuse me, it's not communism. These people voluntarily, in communism, everybody just had to, give up their stuff. It's all owned by the state. Here, these people were voluntarily giving the resources. Even when they still, later on, when you see Acts chapter 4, they're talking about Ananias and Sapphira, or chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. You're going to see the apostle going to say, when you sold your possession, did it not still remain yours? That they had control of it. They could give voluntarily. They didn't have to give it all to the church. But what we see here now is that so this church, as people had means and as there were needs, individuals and different people in the church would sell what they had so that they would then bring the money from their sale and to meet the needs of the saints as the needs arose. And so that's what the early church did. They shared not only in Christ, but they said, because we share in Christ, we're one family. If you have need, I'm going to help you with your needs. And so as a church today, well, this is a powerful testimony often, we too see that God has given us resources to share. I love, it's for those of us who are rich. 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. If you're wealthy in this present world, then God has blessed you with a means to share with others, to do good deeds, be ready to share, and that's yours. But even if you're not rich, God still wants you. Maybe you're unemployed currently. Well, God has a word for you too. He who steals, you're not stealing, but say you don't have any means, must steal no longer, but rather he must labor. There's something about work. God wants us to work. Now, the Lord provides you, you're a trust fund baby, okay. We should still be about some kind of work, okay. But rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. You say, well, I don't need to work. Well, then that's okay, but you can be about something. Be about work. But generally, most people need work so they can provide for their needs. And also, as you have more, you can provide for the needs of others. We always... Okay, so that was mark number four. They shared with one another. And we have various means to do that here in this church. I know some of you do that. I was just, I got an email from a former member of the church recently, one going through a trial, and they had just received, they had copied me because they wanted me to know that some members of this church had pooled their resources together and sent them a gift in their moment of need. And I was like, wow, these people haven't been in church for 10 years. 10 plus years. But some of you, God has blessed you in the means and said, we want to minister to those people in the midst of their trial. We want to give to their need. And you gave. And so I praise God for that because you were sharing your material possessions. And that's the kind of activity, Mark, that God uses to grow a church. It demonstrates a love, really just demonstrates love for one another. Even those who have moved on to other churches, praise God. Fifthly and finally, the fifth mark of an early church that God used to grow the church is that they were gathering together daily. They were gathering together daily. And the first 46 to 47 is really a summary of all that's been taking place. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Notice twice here in these two verses, we see the phrase day by day, day by day, according to the day. Basically, it just conveys that this was just happening any day, every day, all days, continually, regularly in the life of these people. Sometimes for them, church life was daily life, or at least regular life. Church life was regular life. Their lives were about the things of Christ. You and I, though, we tend, in our society, we have so many things going on, we tend to compartmentalize our lives. You know, when is church day? Well, that's generally Sundays. That's our day. We tend to think that's life in the church happens on Sunday. Or, some of us, happens on Friday too, Friday and Sunday. But for the early church, their community life, their church life was day by day, every day. Maybe not every single day, okay? But the idea is that it was something that would not be unusual for them to happen on Tuesday and on Wednesday and then on Friday and on Saturday. And they would have church life together. They worshiped corporately together. Daily, no, day by day, in the temple with one mind. They wanted to gather in Solomon's portico, one of the big courtyards by the temple. There they gathered for public worship and for the practice of the spiritual activities that they had. And not only did they have a public corporate ministry, but there was private ministry too. It says they were breaking bread from house to house. So not only in the temple, but also in their homes. And it wouldn't have been all 3,000 of them. There's no home that could fit that many. But they would be different smaller groups. Maybe they were community groups, early community groups. We're gathering together, sharing meals, sharing fellowship together. And when they shared it, when they gathered together as a church, it wasn't because they had to do it. It wasn't because it was in drudgery. It wasn't duty. But it was done with joy and sincerity. You know, when you gather with God's people, do you feel joy? And do you have a sincerity heart? Do you joyfully like to be here? Do you joyfully rejoice? Do you sincerely and want to be here with the Lord's people? They liked being together. I know in the church, we got a sinner full of sinners. There are going to be people in the church. Someone asked me this past week, is there anybody in the church that when you see, you don't want to be around? You're like, oh, just want to turn around. That was a very good question. And I answered honestly, no, okay? Because I love people. And I love the body of Christ. I like to know you. Even those that I might have conflicts with and over times, those are the people, at least at this point in my life, I love to be with. Do you love to be with the Christ people? So they worship together. There's public gatherings, private gatherings, but their worship also led into witness. They praised God together, and that praise of God, of course, it was in time in the temple, so it was a very public setting, and not all the Jews had put their faith in Christ yet, so they naturally were a witness to the community, the Jewish community around them. And they began to find favor with all the people, that is, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. See, church life was a means of drawing others to Christ. Our lives as Christians, it's not just what we do privately in here. Sometimes we forget that. We think but technically this service is open to the public. Anyone on the street can walk in and see what we're doing here. And if they walk in and see what we're doing here, and they see how we're interacting with one another over time, will they praise the Lord with us? Will we find favor in their eyes? Say, man, what they're doing there is something that is praiseworthy or something that is good. Of course, as people ask questions, they would have shared the gospel. They would have shared the message of Christ with them. And ultimately, the Lord did the work then. As they shared the gospel, the Lord added to their numbers those who were being saved. But all this activity together would not take place unless they actually were together. You know, I don't want to become legalistic about, you have to be at every gathering together. But the church functions best when we're together. And the more we're together, the better we have opportunities to love one another, to encourage one another, to bring glory to God. But I would encourage us to, if you are not yet consistent in making just worship of God a priority in your life on Sundays, then that'd be your first step of obedience. Come, make worshiping Christ with the body of Christ a priority in your life. Make the decision now, okay? Make the choice now. Football, Christ, okay? Shopping, Christ, okay? Hanging out with my boyfriend or girlfriend, Christ, okay? You know what I mean? Work, I got work on Sundays, we'll find a way. I know not we can get out of work on Sundays, but if you can, find a way, Christ. And that's just basic, principle number one, real basic fundamental. It's, low-hanging fruit, okay? But those of us that have already made that commitment, Christ, church, priority, then here's my encouragement to you. Friday, you got Fridays down. You got Saturdays, Sundays down. Well, then make it, stretch yourself, and that if the Lord may allow you to redeem the rest of your week for the things, for the people of God, for the life of the church. Okay, I know that not everyone in our busy days, don't get me wrong, I don't want you to, every day, Pastor Henry says, every day I got to do something for the Lord. Well, you should do something for the Lord every day. All of us should, if we can, right? If we can. It's good. It's best, right? But again, you have a responsibility. Maybe you got children, maybe you got work, whatever. You got all sorts of obligations, but nevertheless, stretch yourself to include others. Whether someone, today technology may help. Text someone during the week, or email them during the week. Pray for someone, offer to pray for someone, or share something with someone and say, hey, I know we're hanging out today. Let's share what we read in our Bible together this week. Okay? You guys can do that. And then go on about what you're doing. There's so many easy ways. How can I pray for you this week? Sometimes I get random emails from people in the church trying to encourage me because they say, hey, Pastor, how can I pray for you? I'm like, oh, wow. What a blessing. These guys want to pray for me. They want to bring my life before the holy God's throne that he might affect change in my life. Wow. I'm blessed. So, but find a way to be together corporately, but find a way to be together in a smaller gathering if you can. Find a fellowship group, a Bible study, some kind of means, or even one or two others. It's okay. Somebody else in the church that you have a relationship with through which you can share life in Christ together with. Find that. And if you don't, you need, we have programs. Programs exist because what should happen naturally, organically, sometimes doesn't happen. So we have programs. We've been starting community groups. This coming year, we're going to be ramping up our community group ministry. If you're not involved in a fellowship of some sort, I hope you will join in when that opportunity to sign up comes, is announced. All right, well, that's the time we have for today. There's so many other things, a lot of practical things I can talk about. I wanted to plug the blood drive too, sharing your material possessions. That's your blood. You can share that, okay? Please sign up for that. I signed up, but there's always like a 50-50 chance I might not get it in, because they'll say, dude, you're old, you got high blood pressure, you got all these things, no, get out. But they tell me that young men, that's the easiest thing for you guys to do. It's just to give blood, because you're generally all healthy. Now, if you're not healthy, it's not going to work. But again, you can share material possessions. All right, I wanted to plug that in. All right, Acts 2:41-47, we see how the Lord added to the number of the early church through the practices of the early church, the things that they were about. God, of course, was the one who was doing the growth. But what they were doing facilitated what God created the church for. They were identifying with Christ and his church in baptism and membership. They were devoting themselves to the spiritual disciplines of the apostles' teaching, fellowship, communion, and prayer. They were recognizing the divine authority in the apostolic teaching that they communicated, and they were sharing their material possessions as needed. And all this took place because they were gathering together continually, even daily. And so as we watch the early church, we can find principles and practices here that we would find edifying even for our day, in our day as well still. And hopefully, however the Lord may have spoke to you, encouraged you, I probably gave 20 different applications you can find here in this text. Choose one, try to follow it, ask God to help you to do so. Now let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for this practical text. Again, we know that not everything the church did is necessarily what we would do. But Father, yet we ask that your spirit would do a work in our own hearts, confirming to us, convicting us of things that we need to do in light of your word, in obedience to Christ. We want to love Christ. We want to love his church. We want to be a part of what you're doing in this world. So, Father, we pray that your spirit would guide and lead us. And as we strive to apply this text in the life of your church, and may you continually add to our number as we practice these marks of the early church. Father, we thank you for Jesus and thank you for your church. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.